Well, I was kind of working up a sweat there as I was singing. I don't know if you were. But I was kind of wanting us to sing like cooler songs. Like From Greenland's Icy Mountains. Showers of Blessing would be good. Anybody got another one? Come Thou Fount, that's good. Oh, goodness. I like to talk about the weather. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. How many of you have had a really, really, really good day? I don't mean today, but at some point in your life. Hopefully all of us have had a really, really good day at some point in our life. You've had a really, really good day. I mean, you felt like things went really well. You did the right things at the right time in the right way. And you look back, you reflect, and you go, that was a good day. Good. Good. Oh, that was the day, wasn't it? Well, if you haven't had one, you can talk to him about what it's like. But then maybe you had a great day, but then the next day, it was like totally opposite. You didn't do well. You didn't do the right thing at the right time in the right way. And so on one day you're on the mountaintop. The next day you're way down in the valley. Anybody relate to that? Every day. He's a valley dweller now. Yeah, I'm not going to say anything. If I say anything, I'm going to get in trouble. Yeah. Speaking of which, today is our anniversary. Oh, thank you. 12 years ago today. Yeah. You're going to be in trouble tonight. You're used to that, right? All right. Well, we're going to look at another man who put his foot in his mouth tonight. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Peter, we'll see tonight, has that kind of an experience. He gets an A+ in the first instance. And in the second instance, he fails entirely. And that's the way life is sometimes. But we can see from our Lord and how he responds to Peter and so forth, that the Lord understands that as well. He doesn't make allowance for it, but understands it. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. And we'll go through verse 33. And they, that is the disciples and Jesus, came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Lord, how well we can identify with Peter in this passage. At times it seems our faith is strong and we do the right thing in the right way at the right time. And at other times our faith wanes and we begin to have fear and anxiety, or we want things to go the way we want them to go, and we fail to trust you as we should, and we put our interests in our own desires rather than the things that are of value to you. Lord, teach us tonight that we may learn from Peter's life. But more than that, teach us that we may learn from Jesus Christ, that he is indeed Messiah, that the crucifixion was no accident, but it was the plan of God from eternity past as the designed method to bring about our redemption. We thank you for your justice, Lord. Justice that was wed with mercy and grace on the cross. Teach us, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw last week that Jesus' disciples were concerned about lunch. Right? They were concerned about bread. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee one more time, as they had done several times previous. And they realized that there in the boat, they only had one loaf of bread. You know, one loaf, which, you know, when I think of a loaf, I think of like a big French bread, right? You know, well, as we've seen before, those weren't really loaves of bread. They were more like a little tortilla. I mean, it's a piece of flat bread. And so they're concerned that they've only brought this, and, you know, so concerned are they that they miss out on Jesus teaching them. Jesus begins to teach them and he says, "Look, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." And they immediately took their thoughts to bread. Oh, leaven, bread. Yeah, who forgot the bread? You know, they're missing out on Jesus' teaching. Why? Because they're more concerned about their stomachs than they are about their souls. They weren't seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trusting God that he would add all these things unto you. So there was this problem with the disciples. And again, a problem I believe we can all identify with too readily. So Jesus rebukes his disciples. And he reminds them that not on one occasion, but on two occasions, he'd taken very meager amounts of food and multiplied it so that he could feed thousands. It doesn't matter that you only have one loaf, guys. I'm here. I'll meet your needs. Don't worry about that. But listen to what I'm saying. Learn from me. I'll supply your needs. So Jesus finishes his rebuke of his disciples by asking the question, "Do you not yet understand?" In verse 21 of chapter 8. So that's where we've been. And we pick it up tonight. Verse 22, Jesus and the disciples go to Bethsaida. In Bethsaida, there was a blind man who was brought to the Lord. And those who brought him led him there. Obviously, the man couldn't find his way, couldn't find Jesus by himself. He's blind. Would have great difficulty anyway, certainly with all the crowds as well. So they bring this blind man to Jesus and they beg him. They entreat Jesus. They say, "Please heal this dear man, this dear friend of ours, this dear family member of ours." So Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and he leads him outside of the village. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has performed a miracle outside of the view of the crowds. We saw it just recently in, I believe it was chapter 7, when Jesus healed the mute and deaf man. He took him kind of aside so that he could have some one-on-one personal time with the man. And he seems to do the same thing here. He certainly does take him aside. We can really only conjecture as to why he did that, other than the fact that he's again wanting to sort of keep the lid on his messiahship. And through these signs, people were getting more excited about the healing than they were about the healer. So he takes him aside and begins to treat this man and meet his need. Jesus spit on his eyes. Seems an interesting way to conduct a healing. Again, we know that Jesus could just will it. He didn't have to speak or anything. Or he could simply say, you know, your sight is restored. But he chooses these outward forms, again, serving as signs to show his true power. And so that others can see, you know, what took place. And the man can later recount what took place and explain how Jesus did this. So Jesus spits on his eyes. And asked the man, laid his hands on the man, and then asked him, do you see anything? The man answers in verse 24. He looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. This reminds me a little bit of you know, you go to the eye doctor, the ophthalmologist, right? Is that, that's the right doctor, right? I got my doctors right. Okay, you go to the eye doctor and he puts that, you know, that big mask in front of you, and he begins to, you know, slide things down. He goes, is this better? Is that better? Is this better? Is that better? And you go, I think that's better. No, that's better. No, it was the one before is better. You know, it starts to get real confusing. So Jesus says, what can you see clearly? Can you see? What do you see? And he says, I see men. Good, for I see them walking around. Like trees. Huh? Okay, so we're a little fuzzy. We're not quite there. We're not quite 20-20 in terms of his vision. So, Jesus lays hands on the man a second time. This time the man looked intently and was restored and was able to see everything clearly. Jesus then sends him home, telling him not to even enter the village. Now, what is this double healing thing all about? I mean, did Jesus not really know what was wrong with the man and not sure exactly, you know, what aspects of his cornea and, you know, what things needed to be taken care of? Was Jesus unclear about that? And so he kind of did a trial run and then he, you know, fine-tuned it later. Well, that doesn't sound like the power that Jesus has exercised before. So what is Jesus doing? We have to ask ourselves the question. And why does this fall here in the book of Mark? It's not by accident. I don't believe. I believe Jesus is conducting this healing, and he conducts it in this way as a kind of living parable of spiritual sight. Of partial sight and then full sight. Of partial healing and then full healing. And I believe there are parallels between this healing that takes place and between the disciples' actions both before this incident and after this incident. The miracle serves as an illustration of the disciples' condition. After all, Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 17. Just go back up in your Bibles a little bit. Jesus, aware of this, what was he aware of? He's aware of that they're consumed with this issue of lunch. Okay? Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? He's talking about spiritual perception. He's saying, look, you've got eyes, but you are blind as bats. That's the way you're acting. This man was physically blind and he could not see. And the disciples, before they met Jesus, were spiritually blind and could not see. Jesus touched the man and he could partially see, but his eyesight was imperfect. It wasn't all that it could have been. He misunderstood some things and he opened his eyes and thought he saw men walking around, but they looked like trees. So he had partial understanding, but he couldn't see clearly. And likewise, Jesus had spiritually touched the disciples and they could see partially, but their spiritual eyesight was still blurry. And it would take a second touch of Jesus, so to speak. Well, literally for the blind man to see fully and receive his sight. And it would take further touches from Jesus, so to speak, for his disciples to fully receive their spiritual sight. The reality of the disciples' partial spiritual eyesight is seen in what follows. Jesus tells the man to go home. In verse 26, he says, don't even enter the village. What's he doing? He's again trying to keep the lid on messianic expectations. False messianic expectations. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that it's false that Jesus was Messiah. Jesus clearly was Messiah. He claimed to be Messiah. He used messianic titles for himself and of himself. He accepted worship from people. Jesus was clearly the Son of God. He was Messiah. But what do I mean when I say the people had false messianic expectations? I mean that their definition of Messiah was different from the biblical definition of Messiah. The Bible pictures Messiah, the servant of God, the servant of the Lord, as yes, being one who would conquer, one who would reign, one who would rule on the throne of his father David, one around whom all the nations would come and bow and in obedience and honor. Israel would be restored. It would have its rightful place of glory and all of that. Yes, that is part of what the scriptures teach about Messiah, but it is only part. The scriptures also teach that Messiah would suffer. That he would be a picture of weakness. That he wouldn't have a form that was lovely and winsome, but rather he would be like one from whom men hide their faces. And so the people of that day had a very skewed view of Messiah. And it was all victorious. It was all positive. It was all beautiful. It was all strong. And so what Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to keep a lid on his messiahship, because if he referred to himself as Messiah, they would hear Messiah and be thinking something completely different than what was actually going to happen. Say, well, Lance, how do you know this? Are you just making it up? I can tell you that because that's exactly what the disciples thought. The disciples who are the closest of people to Jesus, the disciples who'd heard everything from day one, they had sat at Jesus' feet and heard all the teaching. And still at this point, after all they've seen, after all they've heard, they're still thinking the same thoughts that the general public is about Messiah. That it's all victorious, that he'll free us from this Roman occupation. And we will be victorious over all our enemies and we will regain the prominence as a people once again. So he tells the man to go home. He says, don't even enter the village. This guy enters the village without his cane and without somebody leading him. People are going to know, whoa, something happened. And again, it's going to stir up the crowds. There's going to be this messianic expectation, a false messianic expectation. So Jesus now takes the opportunity, and this is a pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. This is when things really start to turn and we start to head toward Jerusalem. we start to head toward the cross. And Jesus knows that. And so he begins to prepare his disciples little by little, speaking more openly to them about the fact that the Son of Man must suffer. That Messiah would not be all about victory, humanly speaking, but he would be about weakness, about servitude, about meekness. So, verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So here they're traveling again together. Caesarea Philippi is a region there, 25 miles to the north of Bethsaida. And as they're traveling through these villages, Jesus asks the question of his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" What's the word on the street? You guys are out there in the marketplace, you're listening, you hear, you know, Jesus in town. What are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? What do they think I'm all about? How do they perceive my identity? So the disciples answered the question. They told him, saying, "John the Baptist." Some people say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist by this time has been dead for some time. We read back in Mark chapter 6 that John the Baptist had been executed, beheaded. And there was a belief that John the Baptist would rise from the dead. But John's ministry, as he understood it, was merely preparatory. You read through the Gospels, John's consistent testimony is, "Hey, I am not the one. I'm not Messiah. I'm not the guy. I'm merely a forerunner. I'm a finger pointing. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord." He looked forward to someone far greater than himself. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, John was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." But nevertheless, some thought he was John the Baptist. Come back to life, revitalized. Others said he was Elijah, so the disciples say. The Old Testament prophesied that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would return. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So there was this expectation that Elijah would come. And so some are saying, "This is Elijah, come back. This is in fulfillment of Malachi, the prophet's words." Well, still others said that Jesus was one of the prophets. One of the prophets of old, come back. You know, maybe he was, Amos or, some prophet in the Old Testament, come back. And he's got things to say and things to teach us. He's one of the prophets. What's interesting, though, about all of these identifiers, these claims upon Jesus' identity, is that they all fall short of Messiah. What was the common man's view of Jesus and his ministry? After all that he'd done, after all that he taught, all the miracles, everything that's taken place, what was their belief about this Jesus? That he was a great prophet. They all fell short of Christ's true identity as the Son of God. And Jesus openly claimed that for himself. He openly claimed that for himself on a number of occasions. And the people were not believing it. That's still the same way today. Still today, we got all this, you know, we got all the scriptures, you know, it's all right here. And people somehow come away and they'll say, you know, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He's a great example. He was a great prophet. You know, he was certainly a man of compassion and a good person to follow and pattern your life after and so forth. When in fact, over and over again, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, clearly a messianic title. Over and over again, Jesus claims and does things that are consistent with God himself, creative power. So, it's really no different today. But the real question is given to them next. It says in verse 29, he continued by questioning them. But who do you say that I am? The word you there is in the emphatic position in the Greek. It's but you. Who do you say that I am? You know, it's interesting to get this poll and to hear what everyone else is saying about me. But you know what I really care about? Who do you say that I am? And here is perhaps Peter's greatest moment. Peter answered, verse 29, and said to him, "You are the Christ. You're not John the Baptist. You are not Elijah. You're not merely some great prophet of old. You are the promised Son of God, the one for whom Israel has been waiting and waiting and waiting, and you're here, and I believe in you, and you are the Son of God. You are Messiah. You are the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one appointed by God to accomplish his work in the world and restore the promises made long ago." Truly great confession of Peter. A truly great moment in Peter's life. Perhaps a pinnacle in his life. He could answer no better than he did. So what does Jesus do? Verse 30. He warned them to tell no one about him. Again, that ought to strike us a little bit strange. Right? I mean, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But don't tell anyone. Keep it under wraps. But again, it all goes to definitions. You and I can say the same thing. Okay? But if we don't have the same definitions, we're going to be off. We're going to be miscommunicating. Okay? I can tell you, you know, something's cool. But if you think, I mean, it's cold, we're going to be miscommunicating when I mean it's really neat. And that's what's going on. Even in the disciples' mind, that's what's going on. Yes, you're Messiah. Yes, you're the Christ. But they had a very specific and a very limited and partial, that's a better word, understanding of what that meant. And knowing the crowds in general had that same understanding, he warned them to tell no one about him because it would not have resulted in the right outcomes because they weren't looking for the right thing in Messiah. Verse 31. All right. There's Peter's pinnacle. Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Jesus begins to pull back the curtain on God's plan for Messiah. And he begins to speak very plainly and clearly that the road ahead for Jesus, Jesus the Christ, would involve suffering. It would involve rejection by those whose opinions were most valued and revered in that society. It would involve suffering and death. The death of Jesus. And yes, he also told them that after 3 days he would rise again. But it's almost as though they can't hear that part. They can't get past suffering. Messiah suffering. It's a disconnect. It's a non sequitur in their minds. It just doesn't work. So, verse 32, second part, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You can just picture this in your mind. You know, Peter, you know, Jesus is talking, you know, this is the way it's going to be. And the Son of Man must suffer. And he's going to be rejected. And he's going to be beaten. And he's going to be killed. And you can just see Peter like, coming over to Jesus and saying, Jesus, can I have just a word? Good word real quick right over here, you know. So they come to the side and Jesus listens to Peter, and Peter rebukes him. Now, the word there, rebuke, is the same word that's used when Jesus would rebuke demons. And he'd give them commands, imperatives, come out, stop talking, whatever. He would rebuke them, showing authority, commanding these demons to come out. Well, that same word. Peter comes and he says, Jesus, stop it. This is nonsense. This is not how it's going to play out. He rebukes him. Now, we don't know exact words that he used, but it went along those lines. It was a strong command for Jesus to get back on the reservation, so to speak. To quit with this suffering servant talk. Verse 33. By the way, if you didn't know already, that's Peter's low point. Turning around and seeing his disciples. So Jesus is over here with Peter. And Peter's just rebuked him. And he turns around and he sees his disciples, and his disciples are all over here. And it's as though they're going, yeah, sick him, Peter. You know, yeah, I'm glad Peter's saying something, because I didn't say it, but I sure wanted to. This rebuke now, counter rebuke that Jesus is going to deliver to Peter. And though he addresses Peter, he makes certain that he does it publicly in front of all the other disciples. And though Peter is the mouthpiece and Peter is the focus of the rebuke goes to all of them, because Jesus knows the hearts of all and he knows they're all thinking the same thing. They all need to be rebuked. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter, your rebuke of me is satanic. This is a trick Satan would have played. And in fact, Satan did play it. Remember back in the temptation? And what were all the temptations concerning? Jesus' preeminence. His victorious conquering of all the kingdoms of the world. And each time Satan said, look, if you'll just do this, if you'll just do this, I'll give you all the kingdoms. I'll make sure it all happens. And so Jesus identifies what Peter is doing as being a trick of Satan. This is a card that Satan would have played. It's right out of Satan's playbook. Why does he say, get behind me, Satan? He gives the reason. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You know, that's the essence of Satan and evil. Think about that. Whenever we sin, what are we doing? We're setting our mind on our interests, not God's. Isn't that what happens? And we get drawn down into this. I don't mean to sound passive as though we're victims, but that's what happens. We knowingly and willingly want to do this. It will bring us pleasure. It's something we desire. And so we sin. And in the sinning, we are setting our minds on man's interests, our own interests, and not God's. We don't have God's best in mind. We don't have God's glory in mind when we're doing that. And that is itself satanic. Again, don't misunderstand when I use that term. I don't mean that you're being possessed or anything like that. But you're acting the part. You're doing what the greatest evil person that's ever existed does all the time. You are acting the part of Satan. Peter wanted things to go differently than the way Jesus was outlining them. He wanted victory. He wanted the parade. He wanted the restoration of glory to Israel. He wanted the Romans to be knocked out. And so he rebukes Jesus. And in turn, he gets rebuked. Because he doesn't realize, he still doesn't get it. He has spiritual sight enough to see that Jesus is Messiah, but he still lacks full sight to see that Messiah must suffer, that Messiah must die, and that Messiah's kingdom goes far beyond physical kingdoms, and it is a spiritual kingdom, though it includes a physical one, a spiritual kingdom whereby men and women would be redeemed through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. If it had gone Peter's way, you and I wouldn't be saved today. And though it was the way of hardship, though it was the way of suffering, it was God's perfect plan. Let me tell you and I, we do the same thing. When suffering and hardship come our way, and we say, Lord, can I just have a word with you? Listen, this is not the way of it. This is not the way life's supposed to go. No. And what are we doing in that moment? Well, we're doing what Peter did. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. God, help us. God, help us. As we'll see in a couple chapters, the one man responds to Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I believe you're Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're sovereign. You're in control of everything. I can trust you. But Lord, help my unbelief. You and I have been given spiritual sight by God. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. God, in His grace and mercy, has opened our eyes and He's shown us our own sinfulness. He's shown us the glories of Jesus Christ and His sufficiency on the cross, His Messiahship and all of that. And He's shown us all those glories and we've grown to see those even more clearly. And yet we must realize that our eyesight is still so limited. That, as I said last week, we still see through a glass dimly. But one day, we will receive the final touch from Jesus. And our spiritual sight will be completely restored. Right now, sometimes it looks like men, like trees walking around. Because we can't understand it all. And that's where faith comes in. And we have to say, Lord, I don't want to look at this thing through man's interests. I want to look at this thing through your interests. This is more than just about me and my comfort and what you're doing in my life. This is about you and your glory and your work in my life and you making me more the way I ought to be, more like your Son, Jesus. May the Lord help us all. May the Lord help me have clearer, keener spiritual sight by which to see the glories of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing this to us in your word this evening. And it is convicting and it's tempting to kind of poke fun at Peter. He is certainly an interesting character and will be wonderful one day to meet him. But he is a character, a person, I think we can all identify with. Who at one moment says and does the right thing and serves as an excellent witness and testimony for you, and yet in only a few moments later says and does one of the worst things we can do, rebuking you for what your plan is for our lives. And again, Lord, how we can identify with Peter. One minute singing your praises and trusting you and believing all things for you and enduring things for you, and yet in the next, questioning your goodness, questioning your plan. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay in your word, because we know that we need our understanding to be transformed. This world is seeking to conform us, but we need to be renewing our minds so that we may see with better spiritual sight. And Lord, may your Spirit aid us in that, illumining our minds and our hearts to the things of your word. Lord, that we may, in every moment, put ahead of our own interests, your interests. Put ahead of our own desires, your desires. We ask this, Lord, in your name, amen.